Once there was a young girl, her parents took her to the Shrine of the Golden Arches, where she there discovered this wonderful combination of a meal and a toy that someone in a moment of marketing brilliance called the Happy Meal, the meal of great joy. So this girl said to her parents, "May I have it, please? I have to have it. I don't think I could live without this." Her parents said, "No, actually the toy's not worth the money. It's surprisingly cheap. So no, we're not gonna get that for you." "But you don't understand," she said to them. "This isn't a passing fancy. I want that Happy Meal more than I've ever wanted anything in my life. And if I get it, I'll never ask for anything again, not ever. No more complaining, not from me. No more demanding. If I just get that Happy Meal, I'll be content and joyful for the rest of my life." Which seemed like a great offer for the parents. So the parents went ahead, bought it for her, and just as she predicted, it brought her lasting contentment, happiness, joy, and gratefulness for the remainder of her days. Life ever worked that way? You'd think that after a while, kids would kind of catch on, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd think they'd say at some point, "You know what? That Happy Meal never actually makes me ongoing happy. So I'm not going to get suckered into this thing one more time. I'm not going to fall for it again." But it doesn't happen. Because once the thrill, the initial purchase, rubs off or wears off, they need another fix, another Happy Meal. And so they just keep getting these Happy Meals, and they keep not working. In fact, the only ones that Happy Meals actually make happy is McDonald's. Yes, exactly. And do you know, actually, there is now a Happy Meal website you can go to. Brought a picture of it for you. There you are. What a place of invitation for children. And then we parents notice way up in the small fine print in the top that phrase, "Hey kids, this is advertising." Yeah, they'll catch that. They will. And then we think, you know, only a child could be so naive, right? Only a kid would be so foolish to think that just a change in circumstances, just an acquisition, could get them lasting contentment. Only a child, right? Or maybe not. Here's a picture from this week's Black Friday sales. There we go. What do you say? Does that look like contentment to you? I love when one writer said about this picture. They said, "If people do this for a TV, what will they do when the food runs out?" So maybe as we get older, maybe we don't automatically get wiser. Maybe it's just that our Happy Meals just get more expensive. Today, we're continuing in our teaching series that we've called Simplicity and Generosity, in which we're considering the life that God in His Word invites us to, a life that is described like a treasure. We could call it a treasure box of life in a new kind of kingdom. And last weekend, if you're here with us, we looked at the reality that Scripture declares that those who are in Christ are called to be stewards of everything God has blessed us with, entrusted to us, meaning our lives, our gifts and abilities, our resources, our finances, all we have. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, all that you have is God's, right? Okay, and so this week, what I want us to consider is a fundamental element in being capable and fruitful stewards. And that element, perhaps surprisingly, is contentment. And I'm pretty certain of this. I would bet that every one of us in one way or another wrestles with contentment, right? So then, how do we nurture contentment in our lives? How do we cultivate that? Well, one great example of contentment in Scripture is the Apostle Paul. And listen, Paul wrote these words while he was in a prison cell. In fact, the prison cell he was in, he had to be lowered through a grate in the floor down to what was more a pit than a cell, into this damp darkness. And it was from that pit that Paul recorded these words through the grate to be sent to the church in Philippi. As Paul was waiting to hear, would he be executed? So that's the context that Paul wrote these words. This is from Philippians 4 and verse 11. And remember, this is the word of God. And Paul wrote, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So friends, that's the secret that we want to find for our lives. So that whatever circumstances we face, we too can experience contentment. And scripture tells us that to some degree, contentment is a learned behavior. So we therefore ask, so what do we do? Well, I don't want this to sound like a simplistic answer, but I think we can begin with this. Today I want to consider four key elements that help nurture contentment in our lives. Now, these aren't kind of a four-step formula. It's not like that, but these are four principles that we see repeated through Scripture to guide us. Now, you might want to follow and take notes as we go along this to hold on to it. So four elements of nurturing contentment. Ready for it? Okay, let's start with number one. A first key element in nurturing contentment is this. Determine your ultimate investment. Now, I want us to remember this, so say it with me, would you? Determine your ultimate investment. Now, we know this. We know that Jesus talked often about this challenge of finding contentment in life, of having and holding on to the right focus. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us that one time Jesus was talking to a group of people, and this guy in the group asked Jesus if Jesus could help him get more of his family's inheritance. Anyone ever pray that prayer lately? Interesting request of Jesus. And so this is how Jesus responded to that request. This is Luke 12:15. In response, Jesus said to this guy and to the crowd gathered there, take care and be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. Now listen, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. Okay, let's personalize that, all right? This is what Jesus said. My life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. That's what he said, right? So let's say that together. My life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus, after saying these words to that guy in this crowd, Jesus started talking about the tendency that even really smart human beings have to just go real fast, do lots of stuff, but miss out on what's central and not attend to what really matters in life. So in typical fashion, as just a master teacher, Jesus gets this point across to them by telling them a story, a parable. Now, it's in Luke chapter 12, and you can actually read it later on if you want to. But today what I want to do, I want to share a retelling of the story and tell it in the way that Jesus might have told it if he were telling it to us today, in our day, in our culture, right here, right? Because sometimes reality is we don't hear what Scripture is saying, even in that ancient day. Now, here's the story. The story Jesus tells is about a man who would be very much at home in our own society and life. He was kind of a workaholic venture capitalist. And this guy knew that the odds were against getting any venture up and running over a few years, but this guy was committed. And he was willing to do whatever it took to succeed. And it took everything from him. He found himself just consumed by his work, 12 to 14 hour work days, working every weekend. And even when he wasn't working, his work was on his mind. It wasn't just his occupation, it was his preoccupation. And his wife would often try to get him to just slow down a bit to remember he had a family besides his work. And this guy was vaguely aware, kind of in some sense, that life was passing, his kids were growing up and he was missing it. But he would tell himself, I'll be more available to my family, just like in 6 months when things slow down. And although this guy in Jesus' story was a very bright guy, he didn't seem to notice things never slowed down. And besides, he'd say to himself when he felt guilty about this, I'm doing all this for my family. That's who I'm doing it for. Now, his doctor warned him about his heart, about his high blood pressure, and this guy recognized that really his life was getting out of whack, out of balance in so many ways. And he would think occasionally about God, about maybe connecting to the church of faith, but Sunday morning seemed to be the only time that really could crash and rest in some way. And besides, he'd tell himself, really, you know what? I don't need to connect with others in faith to believe. I don't need a community in any kind of sense. And in even that sense, I'll have time for the church when things slow down a bit. And then one day, the CEO of his company comes to this guy and says, I'm putting you in charge of our new venture, and you know what we have riding on this. And this was exactly what the guy had been waiting for. Now this guy is like a man possessed. He devoted every waking moment to this kind of once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And he said to his very unimpressed wife, you know what this means, don't you? I mean, once I get this new initiative up and running, once it's successful, we can relax. Our future is going to be assured from that point on. We'll be set for life. We'll be financially secure. And she'd heard this song before, so she didn't get her hopes up. In fact, that night when she went up to bed, he just went to his computer and kept on working. She woke up in the middle of the night, and he's still not in bed, so she walks downstairs, and there he is in front of his computer, just resting his head on his arm. She reached out to touch him to wake him up, and his skin was cold to the touch, and she had that kind of sick, panicky feeling, called 911. By the time the paramedics got there, they told her he'd already had a massive coronary. He'd been dead for hours. But this guy's death, it was a major story in the financial community. His obituary, it was listed in McLean's Globe and Mail, and they had a memorial service for this guy because he was so prominent. Everybody in the community knew him, and everybody was there. And they got up to eulogize this guy, and they spoke of him in terms saying he was one of the leading entrepreneurs of this day. He's a man of principle. He was a straight arrow. They called him really a pillar in the community who knew everybody. And they even put up this beautiful memorial plaque to this guy. And on it, it had those inspiring words of what they saw him to be. He was a leader, innovator, an entrepreneur, a visionary, success. And above all, that last word, because he gave his life for that last word. Then they buried his body, they put up the gravestone, and they all went home. And that night, when it was dark, when there was no one present to observe, unseen and unheard, the angel of God came to that cemetery, and he made his way through all the other gravestones, and he came to this man's. And there the angel traced with one finger the single word that God chose to assess this man's life with. You know what that word was? Fool. You fool. That's Jesus' story. In fact, we read that story and think, man, why did Jesus need to use such harsh language? Because Jesus didn't typically use language like that. In fact, there are many times in the Gospels Jesus talks about people being foolish. But understand, this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus uses that title for a person. Fool. The only time. Which, friends, that gives us some hint as to how important this matter is in our walk with God. Because what's happening here, Jesus is actually just giving him kind of a tragically accurate diagnosis. Because for all this guy's entrepreneurial brilliance, what's one scenario he forgot to take into account in this forecast? Death. He forgot he was going to die. And our God stands amazed at the folly of any human being, no matter how smart, who painstakingly prepares for every contingency, who covers every base for every eventuality, no matter how unlikely, and then forgets the one inevitable certainty that stares every one of us in the face. You are going to die. You know, right after this story, this parable of the fool, Jesus says this. This is Luke 12:21. Jesus said in sobering words, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What other word, Jesus asks, do you use to describe such folly? That this guy was so busy making a living, he didn't even make a life. And that, understand, is the rich fool's syndrome. And that is why a first element for us in nurturing contentment in our lives is this. Friends, determine your ultimate investment. What is it for you? Now, tied to that first element is a second element for us in nurturing contentment. We could just call it this. Reject the myth of more. Let's say it together. Reject the myth of more. Okay, what's the myth of more? It is simply this. if I could just get a bit more, then I'd be content. Just a bit more. The University of Michigan did a study, a poll not long ago, and they asked people, what one factor would most improve your quality of life? And the number one answer was, can you guess? More money. Exactly right. More money. What's kind of interesting, the very consistent findings in polls like this is that people, no matter what their income is, up until it is very high, say, if I just had like 10 to 20% more money than I do right now, okay, that would be enough for me. Then I wouldn't feel the pressure. Then I'd be satisfied. Because friends, all day long, we are bombarded with messages that seek to tell us and persuade us of two things. One, you are, or you ought to be, discontent. And two, that contentment is just one purchase, just one happy meal away. So always these messages hit us, telling us in one way or another, okay, you can finally find joy and contentment if you buy me, if you play me, if you use me, if you wear me, if you try me, if you drive me, if you put me in your hair. And can I tell you? The things you can buy for hair contentment alone is staggering. It's not just about washing it. You can condition it. You can mousse it, dye it, curl it, straighten it. You can wax it if it's growing where it shouldn't. You can Rogaine it if it's not growing where it should. Well, I don't want to look at that hairline. I don't even want to consider what it is. Oh, if I just had that, I just had a bit more. That's all I need. And then we take that attitude, that crying voice of our day, and we consider what God's word would say about this. And we turn to the book of Hebrews, and we read this in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what? With what you have. For God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Do you know that in a study that was done, comparing North Americans with impoverished areas of Africa, there was a higher level of contentment among those living in third world conditions than in those living in North America. Which led one writer to ask this. We in the West live longer, eat better, dress warmer, play harder than ever in the history of the human race. But are we actually happier? Or are we just cleaner, richer, better coiffed, better dressed, sad people? Okay, can I make this personal for a moment? So what is enough for you? What is enough? And who's going to decide for you how much is enough? The advertising industry? Oh, they'd be real happy to decide for you. And maybe for you, I know this, maybe for you it's not stuff that you're hooked on. Maybe for you it's more excitement. Maybe it's pulling off more deals. Maybe it's more power, more adrenaline. Because the reality is the enemy we are against spiritually doesn't particularly care what more we get hooked on. As long as we get hooked. You know, the Apostle Paul, he makes this kind of intriguing declaration in his first letter to Timothy. This is what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, it's kind of intriguing. You think he would just say godliness is great gain. I mean, because it is. But Paul goes further than that. And he says this, understand, it's godliness, particularly with contentment, that's great gain. And then he gives this sober warning that we read last weekend. This is verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And it is through this craving that some have even wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Here's the thing Paul's saying. These people, they didn't intend to wander from God. It's just, wow, life is so busy. Fullness of schedules. In this growing pursuit of more, God just kind of drifts in the background of life. And they look and go, wow, I've wandered from him. And Paul says it's the ones who live right, who live wisely, are the ones who learn to say, I have enough. I mean, the God of creation knows me. He loves me. He forgives me when I mess up. And my God can use me to express his grace to other people. And I can actually know this God. I can become more like his son through the power of his spirit. Godliness and contentment, I've got enough with that. All right, so what if we were to make today enough day? What if you and I said, from this day forward, we're going to write down that word enough on my calendar, on my journal. What I did, I actually wrote it down on my repeating daily calendar on my iPhone. Right at the top there, so it pops up at the start of the day, enough, exclamation point, every day. So what if you decided through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, from now on, I'm going to make my life about something more than just getting more. I'm going to rest in the reality that godliness with contentment is great gain. So this is enough day for us. Let's reject the myth. If I could just get a bit more, oh, then that would be enough. Then I'd be content. Okay, then a third element for us in nurturing contentment. And let's say it's this. Choose thankfulness. Read it with me. Choose thankfulness. And I know this. I am pretty sure that anyone that teaches on the subject of contentment is going to tell you that thankfulness and gratitude are essential to it. Because the reality is, in any situation we're in, think of Paul in the prison cell. In any situation, we can either complain or we can be thankful. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, it tells us about some soldiers who, pretty tough guys, likely were, came up to Jesus. And Jesus had been just teaching to the crowds about God's offer about the forgiveness of sins. These soldiers, three soldiers, come to Jesus. They ask Jesus, "What shall we do?" What would you say to those guys? Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus gives these soldiers this unexpected, kind of wildly countercultural command. Luke 3:14. Jesus said, "Be content with your wages." Anyone think of that? I mean, say what? What did Jesus say? But we think of this. What would happen to our society if all we Christ followers heeded Jesus' counsel? Now understand, Jesus wasn't saying never ask for a raise. He's talking here about a heart attitude, an attitude of thankfulness, gratitude in everything. So this is what I want to do. Let's apply this a bit. I want us to remember a little phrase together, all right? This is it. It could be worse. And then the corresponding reality, I have been blessed. All right, say it with me, would you? It could be worse. I have been blessed. And so that's this third element of thankfulness kind of applied for us. It could be worse. I have been blessed. Now, I want to do this. I want to apply it a bit for us here today. This isn't original to me, but as we move into this coming week, this is what we're going to do. Because when you leave this gathering place, you're going to go out in the parking lot there and get into whatever vehicle drove you here. And as you get into it, you're going to be tempted to think either today or someday in the coming week, if I just had another car, if I just had a nicer car, a newer car, a bigger car, more expensive car, okay, then I'd be content. Because we are bombarded with that message all the time, friends. But today, you're not going to think that. Instead, when you open the door of your car, you're going to get inside and you're going to say out loud with great passion, say it with me, it could be worse, I have been blessed. Because friends, it could be, and you have been. It is far worse for a lot of people. Okay, let's take you to the next step. You're going to get in that car. You're going to drive that car wherever you live, your apartment, your condo, your house. And you're going to be tempted to think as you walk inside the door, I'd be content if we just had a bit newer house, a bit bigger house, a bit better house. Because we are bombarded with that message all the time. But you're not going to suffer that lie this week. This week, as a new pattern in your life, when you come to the door, before you step across that threshold, you're going to stop and you're going to say to yourself with great passion, it could be worse. I have been blessed. Because it could be, and you have been. And then tomorrow, when you go to your job or your workplace or your school, you're going to be tempted to focus on what you don't like about your job or workplace. How you want something that's different. But not this week. Because before you open the doors to your workplace or step onto your job site, you're going to say together, let's say it, it could be worse. I have been blessed. Because friends, it could be. And you have been. There are many among us who would love to have a job to go to, and they're looking for one. And then at night, when you sit down to dinner, you're going to look at your husband, and you're going to say, Wait, no. Sorry, I took that one step too far. Okay, the point being, rather than focusing on what's not perfect, not just how I want it, let's focus on what we have to be thankful for. The Apostle Paul, again, gave some profound but simple guidance on this in the book of Colossians. And this actually, I want us to memorize the second half of this verse together, all right? This is from the book of Colossians in Colossians 3, verse 15. Here it is. Be thankful. All right, we got to memorize. Say it with me. Be thankful. There it is for us. We memorize our verse for the day. Now understand, what's kind of cool about this, that word thankful there in the original Greek writings is the Greek word eucharisto. Want to say that? Eucharisto. Can you guess what word we get from that? The Eucharist. This meal, that's why it's called this, another name for this. This is a meal of thanksgiving, of thankfulness. Part of the reason why we come regularly to this meal is to remember what we have incredibly to be thankful for in Christ. Amen? So we feed ourselves on this meal, needing to remember, I need to be thankful by God's grace through his power. A third element for us in this life is choose thankfulness. And then a fourth and final element in nurturing contentment. Because I think when you think of living this way, I think a natural response to considering living that way can be this. I think it can be fear. I do. I think a fear can rise up within us. Wait a second, what will I lose in this? What will I have to let go of? What will I not obtain? And to that, listen again to the words of our King, of our Savior, of Jesus. And Jesus says this, again, this is in Luke chapter 12 again for us, verse 32. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, my sheep, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, when Jesus was asked, how are we supposed to live this life? Many times Jesus would say something like this. Look just at there in Luke 12, this is verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, how are we supposed to live? Therefore I tell you, for one, do not be anxious about your life and do this. Consider the birds. Consider the ravens, the swallows, whatever bird you choose. Consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. So of how much more value are you than the birds? In which you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life. So how should we live in this life then? Jesus would often say to us, consider the birds. And really, that's just the fourth element of nurturing contentment for us. Here it is, let's say it together. Consider the birds. Because here's the reality. Think of this. Jesus is saying every time a little bird has something to eat, it in one sense is a testimony that our God is a caring, generous, faithful, giving God. Because giving is what our God loves to do. So then the question is, will you trust him? You know, the pastor and author, Eugene Peterson, he describes a time he was out for a walk, watching adult swallows trying to get their little swallow chicks to fly. Listen to Peterson's description. One adult swallow got alongside the chicks and started shoving them out of the nest toward the end of the branch, pushing, pushing, pushing. The end chick fell off, somewhere between the branch and the water 4 feet below. The wings started working. The fledgling was off on his own. And then the same with the second chick. But the third chick was not to be bullied. At the last possible moment, his grip on the branch loosened just enough so that he swung downward, then tightened again, bulldog tenacious. The parent was without sentiment. He pecked at the desperately clinging talons until it was more painful the poor chick to hang on than the rest of the insecurities of flying. And I think some of you with adult children at home, you're getting ideas right now. He goes on to describe this. Finally, the chick's grip was released and the inexperienced wings began pumping because the mature swallow knew what that chick did not, that it would fly, that there was no danger in making it do what it was perfectly designed to do. John Ortberg observes, you know, birds have feet, they can walk. They have talons, they can grasp a branch securely. I mean, so they can walk, they can cling. But flying, that's their characteristic action. And not until they fly are they living at their best, gracefully and beautifully. And friends, understand this. Trust in God is what we do best. It's what we were formed to do. It's the air into which you were born. It's the action that was designed into us before our birth. I mean, trusting God is the way God designed the world to work. And understand in this life, we have a spiritual opponent, and the enemy whispers to us, more, more is what you need. And our God says to us, let go of that branch of more. Trust me. Just consider the birds. And I would guess this. I would guess that some of us, we're clinging desperately to that branch of more. We're hanging onto a dead branch of a bank account for dear life. Afraid to risk ourselves in the untried wings of trusting. And we don't think we can live trusting God, in part at times because we've never actually tried. And so with that, we come back to the words we begin with from the Apostle Paul. Where Paul said this, this is Philippians 4 again. In Philippians 4 and verse 12, Paul wrote, in any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And we say, oh, Paul, what is the secret then? Here it is, verse 13. I can do all things how? Read it with me. Through him who strengthens me. All this, living this way in contentment, you can do it through Christ who strengthens you, through his spirit within you. So I ask you today, how about you in this? What might God be saying to you? And then that question, so what will you do about it? What's so fitting today is as we consider this reality of thankfulness, of gratitude, of contentment, we come to the meal of thankfulness, right? And we, with the men and women of faith across history, remember that the body of Christ was broken for you. And we take the cup together as well, remembering his blood was poured out for you. And if today your faith is in him, invite you to receive the bread and cup as it's passed. And maybe today, for the first time, this would be a time where you say, I want him, I want Jesus, what he offers. I invite you to receive this meal. And if you're not there yet, it's no embarrassment in passing these elements by. We're just thankful you're here. But in this meal, we come to remember what he's done and to receive from him. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll come to this Eucharist meal together. Pray with me. So Father, we would ask by your grace and through your spirit, opening our hearts, we would be led to boldly trust you. Father, prompt us in releasing our grip on those things which we are looking to for security in life apart from you. And we pray even as we receive this meal now that you would feed us with it. You would encourage us with the reality of your presence. And we come now in Jesus' name. And again, all God's people say, amen. Amen.